The reading is taken from 1 Peter 1, verses 1 to 12, and that can be found in the Pew Bible on page 1217. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come to you so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him, and even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances of which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the suffering of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you when they spoke of the things that you have now been, that have now been told to you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. Amen.
Today we're starting a new series that will take us up to Advent. Scary that, isn't it? We're going to have 5 weeks on the first letter of Peter. Well, it'll take us up to Advent. I get stressed just thinking about it. But I get excited just thinking about it as well. It's going to be good. This is the most beautiful letter, and if you could have it open, that would be really great, so you could have a look at it. First Peter is really near the back of the Bible, after the book of James. And it's got, like all of God's Word, it's got so much in it. It's full, it is packed. But we're just going to pick out a few really simple things from it. But there are so much more you could say, so much more to learn, so much more to glean from this. But it's just a letter. We know Peter, the fisherman, who was one of the first disciples. We know something of his character and how God changed him. But to get to the person he is today, to write this letter, he had a lot of growing up to do, a lot of maturing, a lot of hard things to go through. And indeed, that's what this is written about and written to. Someone once said that the Bible is written by the persecuted to the persecuted. And that's very much true, because to be a follower of Jesus is to attract difficulty, to attract trouble. It's not the end of your troubles. It is maybe only the beginning of them. But that comes with the territory, and that's what we're looking at today. That's what this letter is written into. But it's a beautiful, warm letter. Must have been great to... Maybe we'll see Peter one day, and we'll talk to him, and we'll find out the character that he just is. But he's writing to a church that has gone through hard times, really hard times. The church is under severe persecution. They couldn't meet as we do, in a lovely part of the world, as we do. They're going through some really hard times, we'll think about just in a moment. But in the letter that Peter writes, he is not telling them how to escape from the hostility of the world. He's not telling them how to escape hard times. He's speaking to them about how to endure it. That's what Jesus did. He's our role model. He picked up his cross and he said, "You must follow me and pick up your cross as well." And you will attract persecution, he says, because that's the way they treat me, so that's the way they'll treat you. It just comes with the territory. It's part of the journey. It's a good part That's the hard part. So Peter's not telling them how to avoid persecution, or how to avoid trials, or how to avoid difficult times. He's telling them how to get through it. So it's a letter not teaching us about what it means about our faith. It's just telling us how to live out our faith. It's not teaching us theology in that sense. It is teaching us. It's like a manual for living. It's the map. It's the direction. If we listen, we'll learn and we'll not get lost. The people that it's written to, and there's a whole list of people at the beginning, that's an area in northern Turkey. Those people would have been, do you remember on that day of Pentecost when the disciples were frightened, they were in that upper room, and they were told to wait until the Spirit came, and then the Spirit came on that day of Pentecost. They were transformed. They went out into the streets and Peter began to preach. 3,000 people were converted that day. 3,000 people had their lives transformed. But Peter was transformed himself. But a lot of those people who would have been in his hearing would have been the people that he's writing to. They were there, and now they've gone back home again. They started their own little fellowships, their own church, planting churches, expanding churches, growing churches. And that's who he's writing to in this letter. Verse 3 says this. Well, we'll tell you the purpose of the letter first, which is at the very end of the book. Why did he write this letter? It's chapter 5, verse 12. With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother. Is this very loud? Is this microphone very loud? No, is it okay? Okay. As I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. So to help people stand fast in their faith. These are young Christians, young churches. And he's telling them that the truth that they have been given, not to give up on it, but to keep pushing through. So verse 3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth. In his great mercy, he's given us new birth. Any birth is great, isn't it? And as I've mentioned briefly before, we're going to be grandparents at the end of November, hopefully, or beginning of December, whenever that little one decides to come. But our son Thomas and his wife, Lauren, are going to have a baby. And Dawn's very excited. I'm very excited too. Deborah's very excited, and we're all very excited. New life brings excitement. Who is this going to be? What are they going to be like? And so Peter is talking about new birth with great excitement. Sometimes we're going to read the Bible and it sounds really boring. He has given you new life. Okay, thanks. No, he's given you new life. That is what Jesus has done. And because he's given us new birth, everything changes. And it's because of his great mercy, as he talks about. God doesn't give us what we deserve. Thank goodness. But in his mercy, he gives us these amazing blessings. If he was to give us what we deserve, we would not even have life. He would wipe us away. But in his mercy, it says, he has given us new birth because of that mercy. God gives us life. Life in all its fullness. Not only life as being born, but new life in Jesus. Jesus described it as being born again. Remember that conversation he had with Nicodemus, who came along to see him at nighttime? And there's a very clever man, very religious man, very well thought and highly respected man. But there's some things he just didn't get. And Jesus said to him, if you want to enter the kingdom of heaven, you have to be born again. Or another translation is born from above. You have to be reborn from above. Initially, he didn't get that. He was thinking in worldly terms, earthly terms. How can I, an old man, be born again? Can I go back into my mother's womb again and be reborn? No, it's not like that at all. But this new birth is a really fundamental thing. It's a change in our being, a change in our status. Everything changes, even if we don't feel it, or even if we don't realize it. But God gives us a new capacity to follow him. He enables us to commit our ways to him. Bit by bit or overnight, things change. At our last prayer service, we had a young man give us testimony of change from an amazing story. Tonight we have another girl, Jekka, who will be playing the guitar, going to give her testimony about the change in her life. And it's a big change. But when God comes into our lives, he changes us. At the very least, little by little, sometimes even to ourselves, it's imperceptible, but nothing is ever the same again. So how do you know that you've been born again? How do you know? Well, when you're born the first time, you know because you're alive. You're here. You're living as though you've been given life. That's the evidence that you're living. And the evidence for being born again is exactly the same. We're living a new life. There's something new about it. Something new in our aspirations, in our very being. There's newness. And this new life brings with it some beautiful things, and we're going to think of three of them. We're going to think about in verse 3, you can have a look, it says, a hope that is living. I'm going to think about that for a moment. Then verse 5, a faith that is tested. And then finally, in verse 8, a love that is full of joy. A hope that is living, a faith that is tested, a love that is full of joy. You probably heard those kind of three before, have you? Hope, faith, and love, or faith, hope, and love. Who else wrote about that? And the greatest of these is love, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, written by Paul. But this kind of trio of thinking is all the way through the Bible. And Peter picks it up here. A hope that is living, a faith that is tested, and a love that is full of joy. So the first one is hope. Not just any hope, but a living hope. Verse 3, in his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now we can use the word hope in all sorts of ways. We can use it as a longing. Oh, I hope to go to France next year. Oh, I hope someday I'm going to be a millionaire. Oh, I hope. It is wishful thinking, but it's got no concreteness to it. There's no guarantee that it's going to happen. I can hope all I want, but there's no guarantee that it's actually going to happen. And yet we need hope, don't we? Because people can't live without hope. Can you imagine being imprisoned for a lifetime? Gone through the prison gates, knowing that you're there for the rest of your life. You will never leave that building. What must that be like? I know that doesn't happen very often these days. But can you imagine the hopelessness of getting into that cell and the door closed behind you, and you know you're never leaving that place? You can't go on holiday. You can't go out for a meal. You can't do anything with freedom. A life without hope is hopeless. Even if that hope has got no finality to it, it can spur us on. So if you're a prisoner and you hope that maybe you'll get early release if you're good, well-behaved, you're hoping. The hope keeps you going, even though every day seems to be the same. But there's a hope that maybe someday, and the hope gives you courage, and the hope keeps you alive. But if there's no hope, someone gets really seriously ill and the family are told, I'm sorry, there's no hope of recovery. There's an end to it. A life without hope is at best sad, and at worst it could be dangerous. We need to have hope. And this hope that Peter talks about isn't crossing your fingers and hoping for the best. It's a living hope. It is throbbing with life. And it's centered on, what's it centered on according to verse 3? The resurrection. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's based on a historical reality. Death has been defeated. Peter knew that. Peter knew Jesus. He saw him die. He saw him placed in a tomb. He saw the empty tomb. He talked with Jesus after he rose from the dead. He walked with Jesus. He ate with Jesus. This was the great hope. Hundreds of people saw Jesus after his resurrection. And this is real hope. And it all begins here. If Jesus died and rose from the dead, if he was lying down dead and he stood up alive, if that happened to him, then that can happen to you. This is a living hope on a historical reality. So it's not a hoping with your fingers crossed. It's based on the resurrection of Jesus. This is real hope. Death has got no hold over you. And the great thing is that he wants you to share his resurrection. Being a Christian isn't simply about coming to church or being a nice person. It's about sharing the resurrection power that Jesus experienced. That's what it's about. So Jesus died and Jesus rose again. That's really important. Because if we have no resurrection, as Paul said, we should be the most pitied people in all the world. We're living a delusion. We could be at home watching the service or watching the rugby or going for a nice walk instead of being here. But Jesus did rise from the dead, and he wants you to share in that resurrection power. And that hope is a guaranteed hope. When we put our trust in him, even though we die, we shall live. Verse 4, you have an inheritance. Isn't this great? You've got an inheritance that can never perish or spoil or fade. Not like the food we have in the fridge, it'll go off. Or the clothes we have in the wardrobe, they'll fade and get a bit shabby. But this inheritance will never fade. He's keeping it for us. He's looking after it for us until that day when Jesus returns or when we go to be with him. We will inherit it. It is guaranteed, for that is what he has said. And we can trust his word. So it's not because of our own goodness, our own determination, or how tightly we're going to hold on to Jesus. No, it's about how tightly he holds on to you. Because our grip is very weak. His grip is very strong. So it's like taking a child across the road. They don't want to cross the road. They don't want to hold your hand. They don't even want to walk. But if you want to get them to the other side, you will get them to the other side simply by the strength of your grip. And that's what Jesus does. When we put our faith in him, he grabs a hold of us and he will not let us go. He says, no one shall steal you out of my hand. Guaranteed. Not because of your strength, but because of his. Isn't that amazing? You're kept by God's power. So it's a hope that is living. And then the second one is a faith that is tested. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith, I love this line, who through faith are shielded by God's power. You're shielded by God. Isn't that brilliant? Reminds me of Star Trek or something like that. You know, you've got the force field. He is shielding you until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you've had to suffer griefs of all kinds of trials. Isn't that amazing? He puts the word rejoice in with trials. He puts the word rejoice in with grief. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while you may have had to suffer griefs of all kinds of trials. Verse 7, these come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus is revealed. A faith that is tested. We test lots of things, don't we? Maybe you've had your car NCT'd. Yes. National Car Test. That's it. To see if it's roadworthy. See if everything's working. We got lots of things tested. Or there's a PAT test. Have you heard of a PAT test? A portable appliance test. So if you're in business or whatever, you're legally required to make sure all of your appliances, anything that has a plug going into a wall, is tested regularly to make sure you don't get a shock from it. Make sure nobody dies. To make sure that it's working properly. Testing. Yeah, we'll talk about that later, shall we? Yes, I know. So we're very familiar with testing, and testing is a good thing to make sure that everything is in working order. And that's exactly the same with our faith. Our faith is no different. It needs tested, and it will be tested. It's the only way we know if our faith is the real thing. Is it genuine? There's lots of fakes out there, isn't there, of appliances that go on fire when you least expect them. But is our faith the real thing? Have you ever asked yourself, is your faith real? I suppose in a sense, well, we all do, don't we? There will always be times to think, is my faith real? Am I really a Christian? Will I really be with Jesus in heaven? Or will I be one of the ones that he says, no, I'm sorry, I never knew you? Is my faith real? How do we know if our faith is real? It's through testing. It could be very simple things like in a church or in a family. Sometimes our patience is tested. Do we love each other? What are our priorities? Is something more important than following Jesus? Anything more important than following Jesus? Anything more important than being in church? Test. Or our health. Suddenly we have hard times and our health goes downhill. What do? Do we lose faith? Or what whenever we pray for something and we feel our prayers are not answered? Is my faith real? What do? Do I say, oh well, to pot with that, it doesn't work. When your prayer is not answered, what happens when people laugh at you or ridicule you? What happens when the work that you do is in conflict with the faith that you have? Being tested all the time. What about when having faith puts you in a life-threatening situation? The devil has got a strategy for trying to get us away from Jesus. Two things I want to mention. One is diversion. He gives us all the good things that we need, all the pleasures, success, personal ambition, everything that is good. Life is good, so you don't really need Jesus. Diversion. But another one is attack. If we won't be diverted, he'll attack us. And that's persecution. And Peter's writing at the time when the church is suffering huge persecution. And then on the 19th of July, AD 64, Rome started to burn. People blamed the Emperor Nero because they knew that he had plans to somehow knock down lots of buildings so he could build beautiful ones that he wanted to build. So this fire starts to wipe out lots of Rome, and they suspect Nero is behind it. But Nero didn't want to take the blame, so he found his own scapegoat, and he blamed those pesky Christians. They're kind of strange people. We don't know much about them. They started the fire. And with that, an awful persecution of the church began that lasted a long, long time. And you've heard those stories about Christians being thrown to the lions, crucified. Awful things happened. Nero, that wonderful story, that awful, wonderful story where he had a garden party and he got some Christians and he tied them up and coated them in tar and set them alight. They were the lights for his garden party. Christians. Not people who had done bad things, but simply people who said, we love Jesus. Hard times. And as part of that, Peter himself would die as part of that persecution. Paul will die also as part of that persecution. But what about persecution today? Do those kind of things happen today? Of course, yes, they do. Back in May, the then UK Foreign Secretary, Jeremy Hunt, researched persecution throughout the world. And he found that the persecution of Christians in parts of the world is at near genocide level. This is this year. Evidence shows not only that the geographic spread of anti-Christian persecution, that there's a geographic spread of anti-Christian persecution, but also an increasing severity. And the overwhelming majority, 80% of persecuted religious believers are Christians. 80% of the world's persecuted are Christians. In Iraq alone, the report notes that the exodus of over 1 million people following attacks, kidnappings, threats, enslavement, rape, displacement, and executions at the hands of ISIS. In Nigeria, the report tells of similar atrocities by Boko Haram, which, like ISIS, has perpetrated self-declared genocide that is yet to be recognized as such because of political cowardice. The report notes that Chinese authorities wage a war against their own Christian population through harassment, church demolitions, forced disappearances, and on it goes and on it goes. In little ways, in huge ways, women are particularly vulnerable, Christian women, and Christian poor, of which most of these folk are, for the Christians are the poorest, for they can't get good jobs, they're downtrodden. But these are your brothers and sisters. This is persecution today. Who knows what our own future looks like? But testing shows whether our faith is genuine or not. People like Church in Chains and Open Doors who help people in the persecuted church. This is the word that keeps coming back. People in the persecuted church say, don't pray that we'll be released from this persecution. Pray that we can endure it. And that's what Peter is writing in this letter also. But he says this, your faith is of greater value than gold or anything. Gold or anything perishes eventually. So how do you know when your faith is real? Well, when trials come and you still hold on, when you haven't got all the answers and you still hold on, because that shows that faith is indestructible. It doesn't matter what happens. You can take my life, you can burn my church, you can do whatever you want to do, but something inside will not let us let go because faith is there, because it's not about us, it's about him. He's planted it. It's precious. More precious than gold. If you want to purify gold, if you want to test gold, back in these days, and I don't know what they do today, but as I was reading this, I was saying about you introduce fire to the thing, you blaze it up, you boil it, and all the impurities keep coming off, and you boil it, and the old goldsmiths would have stirred it, and scooped off the dross from the top, and boiled it, and the impurities would rise, and they'd be scooped off. And they knew that the gold was pure whenever they looked in, that it reflected their face. Then they knew it was pure. And that's what the Lord is trying to do with you and me, refining us by fire, so that when we look, we see Jesus. We see his reflection. We become like him. The one who gave his life. Faith that is tested. This is what testing does. So we have hope that is living, faith that is tested, and the final one is love that is full of joy. He talks here about how you love. You've never seen Jesus, he said. But you love him. That's great coming from Peter, isn't it? Because remember, Peter was the one that denied him 3 times. And do you remember that time then on the beach whenever Jesus was resurrected and he had lit a coal, charcoal fire? And in the New Testament, the charcoal fire is only mentioned twice. On the beach when Jesus was cooking the fish, and at the time in the courtyard of the high priest when Peter had the chance to say that he loved Jesus, but he said, I've never met him. I don't know him. But Jesus says to him, Peter, do you love me? 3 times, do you love me? And Peter said, Lord, you know I love you. And Jesus didn't condemn him, but he can forgive anything if he knows that we love him. It's like that in a marriage, any kind of relationship. Someone might say something or do something that really makes you very unhappy, but if you know that they love you, maybe it strengthens that love in a way. Going through hard times strengthens that relationship. And Peter says to these people, you have never seen Jesus, but you love him. He says, you haven't even never caught a glimpse of him, but you love him. And this is very precious, more precious than gold. a hope that is living, a faith that is tested, and love that is full of joy. This is what it means to follow Jesus, even in the most difficult of circumstances. And as the weeks go on, we're going to unpack this a little bit more because it is so rich to speak into our lives today, wherever we are and whoever we are.